Let's turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. We're actually going to begin reading in verse number 9, but we won't actually start considering the text proper until we get to verse 12, 5:12, and then we're going to walk through verse chapter 6, verse 8. I've entitled this sermon, "If Not Jesus Anymore, Then What?" If not Jesus anymore, then what? Now, just kind of catch you up one more time. We've done this before, and so I'll just kind of walk quickly. But this is to kind of lead you through the thinking of the writer of Hebrews up to this point. So here's what he has said. He has said, and again, it's on the screen if you want to see that as well as hear it. The Son is God's final and ultimate word. The Son is superior to angels. So the salvation brought by the Son, superior to angels, must be treated as such, as even more precious and sacred. There is a world to come. God has decided not to put angels in charge of the world to come. Instead, Jesus the Son is the one who is in charge of the world to come. Jesus, the Son of God, is the perfect captain of salvation. So, without dishonoring Moses, a faithful servant of God, to God's house, we should think even more highly of Jesus, the faithful Son of God, who is over God's house. There is no retreat from Christ into God's acceptance. You must follow Christ into God's acceptance. Each no to God or Christ makes the next no easier, eventually leading to the hardening of the heart toward God or toward Christ. The Bible invites readers to enter God's rest persistently. Entering God's rest is to enjoy God and to enjoy belonging to God. Only Jesus opens the door to God's rest. Do not fool yourself about your spiritual condition. The Scriptures expose our sinful condition and remind us that God knows the truth about us. But because Jesus is our fully tempted and yet sinless great high priest, when He leads us into the presence of God, we find a throne of grace instead of judgment, where we can find mercy and grace in our time of need. Jesus, like the Old Testament high priest, is a human, fully sympathetic to human weakness, called by God to atone for human sins. But He is not of Aaron. He is of Melchizedek. Jesus qualifies as the new great high priest by complete obedience to God with His earthly human life, even to His final excruciating breath. All right, this leads us up to verse number 11, but we're going to pick up in verse 9 because verse 11 is part of a sentence. So Hebrews 5, verse number 9. And having been perfected, He, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Another translation, verse 11. We have a great deal to say about this, that is, that Jesus is of the order, He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. We pick up in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God or God's revelation. and you have come to need milk and not solid food. This is an interesting passage of Scripture, and we can see pretty quickly what is being said. Think about the difference between the teacher and the student. The teacher is supposed to have mastery of the subject matter, and the student is supposed to acquire it, right? So the student doesn't know everything that there is connected to Algebra 2 yet. That's why they're in the class. The teacher is supposed to know everything that's connected with Algebra 2 and is supposed to be able to teach it. The writer of Hebrews says to the congregation, at least to some portion of the congregation, you have had sufficient opportunity, you've had sufficient instruction, you've had sufficient revelation that you should be in the position of having mastery of this particular subject matter, and you should be in the position of being able to teach, but instead you're still in the same position as a student. I might even say it like this. You should be in the position of being a Sunday school teacher, but the church still has to relate to you like they're trying to convert you. You also have the contrast of milk versus solid food. Most of us, if we've raised children or we've seen little kids or done some child care, we recognize that there is a distinction between the progression of a child. And when a child is quite small, right, you don't feed them anything solid. They don't have any teeth. They don't have the reflexes yet. They need to be able to swallow without choking. So you're giving them a bottle. And not only are you giving them a bottle, but you're holding them in a certain position so gravity helps, right? And you burp them constantly because if you don't, they'll throw up all over you, right? That's the baby, and that's they need milk. Then they get to a certain age, and you can begin to feed them, right, pureed food, and then eventually they have teeth, and you're giving them, you know, chicken nuggets and hot dogs and all kinds of other stuff, right? Some of you tortured your kids with broccoli, and so, you know. But you give them solid food. It's probably some kind of pardon for that. I just don't know what part of Leviticus it's in. So, again, the problem is not with what you have had the opportunity to receive. The problem is what you have done with what you've had the opportunity to receive. Let me say that again. The writer of Hebrews is saying to these folks, the problem is that isn't that you've had bad preachers who couldn't explain to you the faith, or that they weren't sufficiently knowledgeable. The problem is that you haven't responded to the instructions and the opportunities that you've been given. Here's the sad truth, and I'm going to make this observation and move quickly on. But the vast majority of American Christians are more familiar with the guide on their cable television than they are their own Bible. They know what number their favorite stations are. I do. I know what ESPN is. Right? I know what Fox News is when I can stand to watch any news right now. I know what my favorite channels are. I know what the numbers are. And yet many of us, when pushed, we can't find that scripture because we don't know where it is. The writer of Hebrews says you should be in a position to share the good news about Jesus with others, but instead you are in the position of needing to be taught again what it is to be a follower of Jesus in the first place. I guess I should make this observation and move on. So, I now have pastored almost two decades full time. And I have sadly seen now in three separate states how a person can go from being someone who just in the flesh, just as a human, I would have said, this person is dedicated to Jesus. They're loyal. They're faithful. I'm going to count on this person to follow Jesus the rest of their lives. And in some period of time, sometimes not even as much as a year, most of the time through neglect, they go from being that person to being the person that when you go see them as a pastor or a deacon or you call them as a Sunday school teacher, the conversation is bizarre because it's a person you used to talk to as if they were kin to you in the faith and shared the same commitments, and you're now calling them and you realize when you hang up the phone or when you leave that appointment that you're now treating them like someone who needs to be converted. Verse 13. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word, the message of righteousness, for he is a baby, an infant. That is, your unwillingness to eat solid food has retarded your growth. I'm not using that as a slight. That's the way that word is actually supposed to be used. Your unwillingness to practice the faith you claim to believe makes it unclear what you really believe. Your unwillingness to practice the faith you claim to believe makes it unclear what you really believe. Verse number 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use of their senses have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A couple of other translations just so we can kind of get this in our minds. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Again, but solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. So, solid food is the teaching the writer of Hebrews wants to share with the readers or the hearers of this letter, particularly that and how Jesus is the high priest according to Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, this is what he wants to teach. He has this great, glorious truth that exalts Jesus, that tells how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, how he is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, how he is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He wants to do that. He wants to show his readers that, but he is concerned that they need to be persuaded all over again that Jesus is the Messiah and that he should be followed. And he is afraid that if he persists in sharing with them this glorious truth about Jesus being the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that he will be wasting his breath because a good number of the people in the audience of the book of Hebrews are acting like they need to be won to faith in Christ all over again. And that's a good thing to be concerned about, right? If you had a newborn in here and someone was determined to give them sirloin steak, all of us would say, we might appreciate your desire to give something good to the baby, but the baby isn't in a position to receive it. And so you need to wait 3, 4, 5 years to get that child a position where they've got sufficient teeth to grind up the steak and to eat it so they don't choke on it. And so the author of Hebrews is contemplating whether he should press on with this desire. And this is where we are in this book. So verse, chapter 6, verse number 1. This, by the way, I'll just pause here for a second and say, this is probably the most controversial text in all of the Bible as relates to the idea can a person lose his or her salvation? And the denominations in Christian life that typically teach that a person can lose their salvation, this is one of those passages that they will go to and say, see here, it says right here that you can fall away. So I want to take a look at this text with you, and I will try to be as plain and honest and sincere as I can, and I hope that what I do is clear. If it is not, then you let me know, and I will try again to be more clear, perhaps at an individual level at that point. So Hebrews 6, verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Another translation words it this way. Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God. The writer of Hebrews is saying something like this. The basics of being a Christian, the basics of being a follower of Jesus, you have already been taught, so I'm not going to reteach them. And by basics, here are the things I mean. I mean repentance. I mean turning from sin and toward God. Right? What does that mean? It means this. It means recognizing that I have thought, said, and done evil things in rebellion against God. The sin is my fault. It's my responsibility. I deserve the judgment of God because of my sin. God has sent Jesus to save me from sin, death, and hell. Jesus is the only Savior. I can trust God to save those who turn to Jesus in trust and in obedience. These are the basic ideas of the gospel, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, I'm not rehearsing that with you again. Verse number 2, of the doctrine of baptisms or ritual washings, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he lists a few more things. These are the ABCs of Christian faith, right? What baptism do we have in Christian faith? We have the baptism, the public baptism of the believer who professes their faith in the Lord Jesus. So faith, the first lesson he says that we're not rehearsing again, is that faith in Jesus is public. The beginning of this public faith is baptism. Secondly, that the church is Christ's community on the earth, praying for one another and commissioning leaders of various kinds, right? The laying on of hands. And then what else? That Jesus rose from the dead and that he promises to share that resurrection with his followers. That's a basic Christian teaching, right? I'm not rehearsing that with you again, he says. And then finally, that every person on the face of the planet is going to stand before God and endure his judgment. And the writer of Hebrews says, I'm not going over this with you again. You've already been taught this. And to be honest with you, the writer has this feel about it. He's saying this. He's saying, at this point, you either believe that and you are a follower of Jesus and you'll be interested in understanding how Jesus is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and how he is the fulfillment of the Levitical system and the priesthood and the tabernacles and the sacrifices, and you long to see the great glory of Christ, or you don't. He's trying to kind of take that wedge and help us discern exactly where we are. Verse number 3, he says, "And this we will do if God permits." Now, sometimes we do this kind of cavalier. Cavalierly, I guess it's right. We say, "I will see you, good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise," right? And we just mean that that's our plan, but I guess there are things that could trump our plans. But to be clear, if God doesn't want me to be the preacher here next Sunday, I won't be. You know, if He wants me in a pine box, that's where I'll be. I'm not being cavalier, I'm being serious. This we will do if the Lord permits. I can't make myself wake up tomorrow. I'm not going to be the one to do that. If I wake up, it'll be because God's given me breath. Now, I feel pretty good. I haven't made angry, so I don't have fear that I'm going to wake up with a pillow on my face. So that's good. That increases the likelihood that I'm going to make it, right? Those of you who are married, you have to have a sense of humor about these kinds of things. So verse number 3, right? "This we will do if God permits. We're not self-sufficient. We are dependent on God for His kindness and goodness in every sphere or realm of life." This is not a proud assertion. This is hopeful based on God's goodness and kindness in Christ. And then verse number 4, we begin reading, and I'm going to do the best I can to help you with this difficult passage. So stay with me, okay? Verse number 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." Another translation. "For it is impossible," ESV. "In the case of those who have been who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have shared in the Holy Spirit," the Christian Standard Bible. "For it is impossible." Do you get a theme here so far? We've gotten this impossible business repeatedly, don't we? That must be the right English word for what we're talking about here. "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit." Now, I would just note to you that the Bible is very careful about saying that things are impossible. In fact, the Bible typically says exactly the opposite. Right? Think about Jesus, and the rich young ruler walks away from the faith, and he says, "Oh, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples say what? "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With men, it is impossible." That is, if it was left up to men, it's impossible. "But not with God. For with God," what? "All things are possible." In the case of the angel, when she comes, when the angel comes to Mary, and Mary is going to be conceiving the Christ child, the Son of God, in her womb. She's going to be a virgin, but she's going to conceive Jesus. That's what she's been told. And she explains to the angel, "Well, let me give you a basic biology lesson, buddy. I have not had relations with a man. I don't know how you think this is going to happen. And I don't intend to. I'm not married yet." And the angel says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." So, to be clear, this is an interesting thing, and we should let ourselves be gripped by this. There is something that the Bible says is impossible. Who is it impossible for? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That is, they have come to understand the meaning of Jesus' coming as the Savior. They have tasted the heavenly gift. That is, they have experienced the kindness and goodness of God in the gospel. Maybe it even refers to them physically taking part in the Lord's Supper. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have become companions of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, they have tasted the good word of God. They have experienced what it is to be forgiven. They have experienced the power of spiritual resurrection. They are alive before God. You say, Brother Ricky, what in the world? Well, there are two ways to look at this passage. The first way would be to say that what the writer of Hebrews uses as language is true from the perspective of heaven. That he has climbed up, as it were, into the throne room of God, and he is looking down on these people with the eyes of God, and he is saying that all of these things have actually happened to them. And if that's what we are supposed to do, that puts us in a predicament. I'll show you in just a moment. The other is that the writer of Hebrews is inviting people to examine themselves, and the writer of Hebrews is inviting the Hebrew people to also examine one another. And he says, we need to be humble about how certain we are about someone else's spiritual condition or even our own spiritual condition. Because there are people who appear to be enlightened. They appear to have come to understand the meaning of Jesus' coming as a Messiah. They appear to have tasted the heavenly gift. They appear to have experienced the kindness and goodness of God in the gospel. They have participated in the Lord's Supper with us. They appear to have been moved by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we have even seen them do things that we would give credit to the Holy Spirit for. Look at that service. Look at that devotion. Look at that kindness. Look at their service in the church. They appear to have tasted the good word of God. They appear to have some appreciation for the gospel. They appear to anticipate a time when God would make all things right. They've manifested all of this, and we've seen it. Well, so let's think about those two possibilities in verse number 6, okay? So here's what the verse says. I'll read you three translations just so you get a good sense of what we're doing here. If they fall away, again, going back to verse number 4, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. ESV. And then they fall away. Again, verse number 4, borrowing that language to put them together. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. Now, I do want to do something here before I directly answer the question, and sorry if this gets a little out of order, but it's kind of hard to figure out what to put where sometimes. You'll notice in this passage that there is no mention of any sin. Have you noticed that? There's no mention of adultery. There's no mention of idolatry. There's no mention of stealing. There's no reference to any Ten Commandments violation. There isn't a reference to sin anywhere in this first 6 verses. Now, this is important, folks, Because you want to read the text, right? You don't want to just do anything you want to with the text. You want to see what the text says. So here's my issue, the reason I'm bringing this to your attention. You have the idea sometimes promoted that you can lose your salvation by sinning, which is a pretty perilous thought. I've been preaching since I was 19, some form or fashion. And if I can lose my salvation by sinning, I have lost it every day for years. No, I'm serious. You say, now, Brother Ricky, those are little sins. You can't lose them with little sins. Well, you didn't follow me around all those days. Some of them weren't little. And how many sins does it take? Is it 10? Is it 50?
One.
Or is it one big one? But to be clear, this text does not talk about sin, one sin or an accumulation of sins. It doesn't have that content at all, remember? This side of heaven being a sinner is my permanent status. I do not cease being a sinner when I become a Christian. If I leave the Christian faith, I do not once again become a sinner. I am a sinner on this side of heaven, whatever religious claims I make. Did you get that? Let me do it. I'm going to slow down. So, before I came to Jesus, I was a sinner. I converted. I became a follower of Jesus. What am I now? I'm still a sinner. I'm still struggling to think and speak and do righteously all the time, right? If I were to abandon following Jesus, I wouldn't suddenly once again become a sinner. That's what I've always been. Okay. Just so we're being honest with who we are and where we are, okay? No sin or sins are mentioned here. Instead, the wording is fall away. And we find ourselves asking the question, fall away from what? And the what here is really kind of plain, and that is the faith. But I want you to be clear that this is not a falling away from the faith in the sense that I started drinking beer again. That's not what this is. I started swearing again. That's not what this is. This is, look at the language. You are, what are you doing? You are re-crucifying the Son of God and you are holding Him up to public contempt. That means you're a part of saying that Jesus should be ridiculed instead of being glorified. See, this is about your response to Jesus, particularly, not your ongoing struggle with sin. And then the scripture says, we do this to their own harm. How are they harming themselves? They are shutting the door of opportunity to future repentance. Let me back up here because I've jumped a section maybe a little bit. So let's go back to this. We've got two alternatives. One is that these people are actually saved, okay? At some point they're actually saved. They fall away, and now here's what the Bible says, if that's how we read this text. If that's how we read this text, they're actually saved. They fall away. The Bible says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That would mean it's worse. You're in an actually worse condition after having been saved than you were before. Because now you can't be renewed again to repentance. It's impossible. So it would be better under that logic for you to not come to faith in Jesus until you were close to your deathbed and there was less chance that you would fall away. Because once you fall away, if we're reading Hebrews 6 as you can lose your salvation, the worst news of Hebrews 6 is not that you can lose your salvation, it's that once you lose it, you can't get it back. Go back and read the text. For it is impossible, if you were once enlightened, if you have tasted the good word of God, if you have been a partaker of the Holy Spirit, if you have tasted the heavenly gift, if you have taken delight in the powers, the good powers of the age to come, if you've done all that and you fall away, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. So Hebrews chapter 6, if it teaches that you can lose your salvation, it also teaches you can't get it back. So the denominations that teach from Hebrews 6 that you can lose your salvation, they also, if they're going to be faithful to the text, have to teach that you can't get it back. Because that's what the text says. I don't like that. I mean, that is scary. That's terrifying. Okay, so Brother Ricky, what is being said? What is being said is just to be plain. You know my Christianity by my profession. None of you have ever crawled around in my soul. You have known my Christianity from my profession, from my testimony. And if I were to say at some point, I don't count on Jesus to save me anymore, I know that's what I've been professing. I've been saying that I was confident that Jesus could save. But now I'm saying, I don't think Jesus can save. I don't think He's the Christ. I don't think He's the Messiah. I don't think He's the Savior. I am now in a position that there is no other alternative to which I can turn for salvation. Who else am I going to repent to? Right? There's nobody else to repent to. I can't repent and turn to God, because if I do, He confronts me with the gospel of Jesus. And He says, you need to trust my Son. But if I say, I won't trust your Son, I have now made it impossible for me to be saved. Are you tracking with me? See, the person who says something like this, and you'll forgive me for the crassness of it, but we're running out of time. I tried Jesus, it didn't work. Well, you're in a whale of fix according to the Bible, because there's nothing else for you to try that God says even has the slightest chance of working. In short, I'll say it this way. If the gospel brought all of them this good, brought them all of this good, that is, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were once enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted the good word of God, and they anticipated the powers of the age to come. If they received all of that good from God and they decide, oop, I don't want Jesus anymore, there isn't another method of getting all that good stuff back from God. Jesus is the only one who gives it. So when they say, I don't want Jesus anymore, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and they're holding Him up to public contempt. It's not about your struggle with sin. It's whether you decide to keep following Jesus or not. It's that poignant. Jesus is God's plan A. You might want to write this down. This is worth recording. I have it written up here for you. Jesus is God's plan A. And the second part of that is God does not have or offer a plan B. That's the straightforward issue. So if you reject plan A and you entreat God for plan B, He says it's impossible. Verse number 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. Another translation says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, another translation says thistles, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Another way of saying this is, the defect is not in the rain. The defect is not in the rain. Right? We don't drive by a field where there's no corn planted and see an abundance of weeds and say, stupid rain. And then drive by the field where the corn's all sprouted up, right? And say, look what the rain did. No, that's dumb. We know that in the field that has been cultivated and planted, that when the rain came, it blessed what was there. There was seed in the ground. The seed came up. We go by the uncultivated field, and we know the farmer hadn't gotten to it yet. Or maybe he's letting that ground lay fallow that year. I don't know. But we don't bless the rain. We know the farmer did something. He changed the condition of the ground. The same thing, folks, is true. The defect is not in the gospel. It's not like Jesus is capricious and he says, you know, for Brother Ricky, I'm really going to do some good work. But for old Joe over there, I'm not going to do anything. That's not the way Jesus works. Instead, Jesus is always faithful, always loving, always ready to forgive, always ready to heal, always ready to be the Savior He's been called to be and came to be. So when people turn to Him, the defect's not in Jesus. The defect's not in the rain, Hebrews says. The question of Hebrews is not, have you ever trusted Jesus? Have you ever called Jesus Lord? Have you ever looked to Jesus for salvation? Let me give you a statement. This is one more and we'll finish with just right here at it. You may want to write this down. What you are doing with Jesus right now trumps whatever you might have done with Jesus in the past. Whatever you are doing with Jesus right now trumps whatever you might have done with Jesus in the past. See, the writer of Hebrews is taking the once saved, always saved Baptists, and he's saying, I'm going to test your sincerity here. I'm not asking, were you ever baptized? I'm not asking, did you ever walk the aisle? I'm not asking, did you ever believe, or did you ever trust, or did you ever give, or did you ever? He's not asking that at all. He's asking, what are you doing now? But think about this, folks, just plain English. If a Christian is a person who follows Jesus, but you don't follow Jesus, are you a Christian? I'm not trying to be clever, I'm asking you, right? If a Christian is a person who follows Jesus, but you don't follow Jesus, are you a Christian? Well, you can't be. That's not what a Christian is. You say, well, I followed him a long time, but I quit following him. Well, you should be troubled, and you should repent, and you should turn and begin to follow Jesus again. You say, Brother Ricky, was I saved and then lost and then saved again? It's some theological trivia to me. I'm more concerned that you just be saved now. I'll let God sort out all that business. But I'm not going to tell anybody, even a once saved, always saved Baptist, well, yeah, since you said that Jesus was Lord a long time ago, since you were baptized a long time ago, since you participated in the church a long time ago, you're saved. No, I'm going to ask you, are you following Jesus? In fact, I often do this to people. I say, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus the Son of God? Do you believe that God sent Jesus to come to the earth to be your Savior? Did Jesus live His entire earthly life without sinning? Did Jesus die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is Jesus, not was Jesus, is Jesus your Lord? Does the Holy Spirit live and dwell in you? And will He be with you forever? Well, if you can't answer those questions the right way, you need to figure out what to do so you can. I'm done splitting hairs over this. I'm not fighting with my Nazarene brothers or my Methodist brothers. I'm not making excuses for Baptists who keep using the doctrine once saved, always saved for not repenting when they need to. The question of Hebrews is, are you trusting Jesus? Not have you trusted Jesus? Not have you ever called Jesus Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Not did you ever look to Jesus for salvation? Are you looking to Jesus for salvation? And if you are looking to Jesus for salvation, if you are trusting Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord, then the consideration of Jesus as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek will be enriching and beneficial and worshipful for you, and you and I will enjoy looking into that the next 4 or 5 Sundays at least in the book of Hebrews, if not longer than that. But if you're not, it's a waste of your time. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if you are not believing and following Jesus now, if you're not committed to Him, then the things that I want to teach you to strengthen your faith are going to be a waste of your time. At some point, you have to say yes. To be clear, it would be an odd wedding ceremony where the groom wanted to kiss the bride way before he told her, before he said yes to the vows. We would think that was weird. But there are lots of people who don't want to even make their vows, don't want to keep their vows, but they still want to have heaven. I just don't think it works that way. And it seems like the writer of Hebrews is saying it doesn't work that way. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the truth of your word. I've tried to make something as plain as I possibly can. If Hebrews teaches that you can lose your salvation, that's what it's saying. It's even worse than that because it teaches on top of that you can lose your salvation, that you can't get it back. And I don't understand it to say that. I understand it to say that there is no alternative to being in God's good graces than Jesus. And if you abandon Jesus, you are not in God's good graces. And that is a way of helping you determine whether you are actually a believer or not. It is a test, a sincerity of the heart and of the spiritual condition, so that a person won't claim a doctrine like once saved, always saved, as justification for not repenting and not actually following Jesus. That doctrine was never intended to function that way. It was supposed to encourage every person to believe that no matter how bad a day or how bad a week or how bad a year I had, I could trust that Jesus would always take me back. And so I'm encouraged because of that to repent one more time. So, Lord, help us to beware of misusing the teaching of the Bible in a selfish or evil way to justify not doing what Jesus wants us to do. Help us to be sensitive to the truth of your word and be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.